Covenants in eternity past, right? The Bible really tells a story that starts in eternity before Genesis, goes through history, where we're living right now, and extends into eternity future, right? So the Bible starts in eternity past, goes to eternity future. So we're going to root ourselves, first of all, in what God did before creation. I'm going to emphasize this several times. I mentioned last time about God's goal is to bring glory to himself, right? It's not the salvation of every person. It's not the salvation of nations. It's to bring glory to himself. Those other things are means to an end, the end being God bringing glory to himself. We're going to give ourselves a really solid foundation in a very familiar text that many of you have studied a lot. I'm going to bring out maybe some different aspects of it, but we're going to have a very firm foundation that we're going to start from. And then we're going to see how that translates into seeing things from God's perspective. In other words, how do we have a biblical worldview, a God-centered worldview? We'll be starting there. So, in eternity's past. So, God's plan for history was in place before he created anything. He didn't create the heavens and the earth and say, now what I'm going to do? What am I going to do with this? No, he had a purpose when he started the creation of the world. He had a plan that was made in eternity past. And if you just take your own concordance or if you have some Bible software, you can just search for a phrase such as before the foundation of the world. And you'll get lists and lists of things that God has done or have been accomplished before the foundation of the world. We're going to look at some of these verses individually, but the work and ministry of Jesus were determined before the foundation of the world, so God knew what Jesus was going to accomplish, what he's going to do. There's some seats up here if you guys are... Yeah. And Caleb could move over a little bit and make room for two. Okay, he's got it. Thanks. All right. The kingdom of God was prepared. A very major theme through the Bible is the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God was prepared ahead of time, was prepared in eternity past. The fire of hell was prepared for the devil. Jesus was loved by the Father. God chose those who would believe, granted grace to those who had been called and saved. This is all in eternity past. And these are not just Bible verses, right? Let's personalize this. God knew you before in eternity past. Before your parents or grandparents or great-grandparents or great-great-grandparents or as far back as you can go in your genealogy, before any of that happened, God knew you. He had a plan for you. He had a determination of what your life was going to be like, how he was going to gift you, how you were going to fit into his community called the church, when you were going to be born. You will be born in Israel or in the church, outside of Israel or outside the church. God knew all these things. The sacrificial death of Jesus was known. It wasn't an accident. You know, it wasn't this struggle between the forces of good and the forces of evil, and for a little while the forces of evil were superior. And Jesus was put to death. That's not how it worked. God had a plan. He was working out that plan. And that plan started in eternity past. The names of the saved were written down in eternity past. He knew who they were. He knew you individually. And it goes on. There's more. Look at Micah 5:2. You know, sometimes as we're reading through the Bible, we're doing our three chapters a day to get through the Bible in a year, and we kind of skim over stuff and don't stop to think about it. But in Micah 5:2, it says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel." His going forths are from long ago, from the days of eternity. He's talking about, of course, who here? Jesus. Yes, he's talking about his Messiah. He knew Jesus in eternity past. He knew he was going to come forth. He had a plan to bring him from a particular place at a particular time and bring him into history at a particular moment in order to continue his plan, accomplish his purposes. Another one. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So who's Jesus talking to here? This is at the end of the tribulation. He's talking to the people of Israel, I think, if that's right. He's welcoming them into his millennial kingdom. And he says, this has been prepared for you, right? For you from the foundation of the world. God had this plan in place from the foundation of the world. That when he began creation, he knew what he was doing. He knew where history was going. He knew the plans and that he was going to accomplish those plans, and he knew how. Another verse. And he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." This eternal fire was ready and waiting to be filled up with the devil and his angels and those who follow him. That God had prepared this. Another one. Jesus was loved by the Father in eternity past. He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you gave me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." That there is this love relationship between the Father and the Son. The Trinity is an eternal arrangement in the Godhead that's been there from before creation. From before anything happened, before God said in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before any of that happened, all this was in place. It's amazing to think about it, that God had this prepared and he was going forward with it. Again, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. What is God's purpose for your life? You know, you've got that, God has a wonderful plan for your life. What is that plan? To be holy and blameless. To be holy and blameless. That's what God is doing in our lives today. We call that sanctification. We're saved and we're justified, and then we move into that next step, that maturity of our salvation. We call that sanctification. And that was God's intention for us before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world. So where we're living now, what's going on around us now, the world we live in, is no accident. Planned by God. Again, just to drive this point home, he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. This is familiar, right? We're all Protestants. We're not saved by works. But in accordance with his own purpose and grace. God had a purpose in all this. It's not random. It's not haphazard. It's not accidental. God is not sitting in heaven on his throne watching what we're doing and then trying to figure out how to respond. He's got a plan. According to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. From all eternity. Breathtaking, as far as I'm concerned, when I look at these things and know that my salvation is rooted in eternity past, guaranteed by Christ, I'm going to be carried into eternity future. I think we'll go on from here, but you get my point. Just trying to bring out this point that our salvation, or that God's plan, and particularly these covenants, are rooted in a plan that God put together before creation. That these things are not haphazard, that they are an outworking of God's plans and purposes. And again, the names of the saved were written down in eternity past, known from the foundation of the world. So, we call these eternal plans. Sometimes you may have heard the phrase divine decrees, the decrees of God, what he's determined to do. God has made for his creation. These divine decrees are the eternal plans that God's made that are now being worked out. Right? God's plans, his divine decrees that he made in eternity past, are being worked out today. And God in his grace and God in his mercy has shown us what he's going to do. He's not only revealed the purpose from eternity past, but in history, he is telling us what he's doing. That's what the covenants do. The covenants explain and reveal what God is doing in history. So when we talk about God's plans, it's synonymous with God's decrees. I'll probably use both of the terminology as we go through this study. So, just to sum up, plans are expressions of God's intent for the future. When God plans to do something, he's telling you what he's going to do in the future. Made before creation, as I've hammered home here, revealed through the Bible progressively. We're going to develop this as we go as well, that these plans and promises were revealed over a long period of time. If we just look at the Old Testament, it's about 1,500 years that these things have been revealed. And you know what? I'll let you in on a secret here. We are living at the end. We know the whole plan. You know more about what God is doing than Isaiah. You know more right now about what God is doing in the world than any of the prophets. He's revealed that to us. I get goosebumps just thinking about it. That God has chosen according to his eternal plan to cause each of us to be born during the church age at the end of this period of revelation, and has given us in his word divine and complete instructions about what he is doing in the world around us. Why do you think he does that? Because he wants us to be holy and blameless and working with him. When Jesus went back to heaven, you all know the Great Commission. The Great Commission was for the church or the apostles, Jewish men, to go into all the world and explain this, to tell you what's going on. We stand here today together because of the Apostle Paul, right? He went to the Gentiles and he has explained, and all I do and all Steve does is explain what he explained. We're not making this up. We're not embellishing it. We are just explaining what he explained. And what he explained is what Jesus explained. And what Jesus explained is what the Father is doing through the covenants. That's what we're going to see. So the unconditional covenants are God's commitment of himself to do certain parts of the plan no matter what. And we'll see each of those parts of the plan as we go through the covenants. That's what they are. They're promises. They're made on oath. They're formal commitments to God. And remember, he does that not because he's untrustworthy, but because we are so unbelieving. Right? He swears on oath so that we have confidence. He doesn't need to do that. He does it for us. So these unconditional covenants, God commits himself to do something no matter what. He reveals what he's going to do, how he's going to make that plan happen. And since we know his plan and the covenants, in other words, we know his eternal decrees, we know what the covenants are, So that means we can play our part in that. The purpose of the church is to be a pillar and stay of the truth. That's us collectively and us individually. That's why you're here, to be equipped with the truth so you can share it and defend it. I'll preach here for a second. You could go into downtown Estes Park, downtown Loveland, downtown Fort Collins, tell people that Jesus, God loves them, God's got a plan for their life, and they'll probably listen to you. Who doesn't want to hear that they're loved? But if you go down into downtown Estes Park or downtown Fort Collins or downtown Loveland and say, Jesus is coming back and he is going to judge the wicked and send them to hell for eternity, get ready. That's going to be a tough sell. But that's the message. That's the message. Judgment's coming. The Messiah's coming back. He's coming back not as Jesus, meek and mild, with a lamb around his shoulder and little kids running around him. He's coming back. Read the first chapter of Revelation. He's coming back as a judge. Now is the time. That's what the covenants are going to show us. It's going to help you to explain that, and it's going to give you reason to stand firm, not to back down, because you know the truth. So, that's my story about it starts in eternity past, right? The covenants begin there, begin with God's plan, begin with God's eternal decree. And I'll just reiterate here that he's got a single goal. I'm going to give you a bunch of Bible verses. We're going to look at a few of them. Again, these will be online or in my notes, which are online maybe right now. But the God's intent is to reveal his glory in the world. The way one Bible teacher put it, he wants to make white-hot worshipers in the world. That's what he wants. He wants worshipers. He wants people to glorify him, to honor him, lift him up, make him known. We see it all through the Bible, that in creation, in predestination and calling, in Christ's ministry, in the keeping of his word, in salvation, the goal of everything he does is his glory. To reveal who he is, reveal his attributes. I told you last time that when we look at these covenants, we're going to trace the covenants back to God's person, his personality, who he is, how these are expressions of his personality. We already talked about his immutability, that he doesn't change. And that's what we see the basis for these unconditional covenants, that God is not going to change. He's going to commit himself and he's going to go forward. But the goal of everything he does, and we could just see that when we look at Psalm 19:1, probably one of the clearest revelations of that. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is telling of the work of his hands. You know, in my house, we don't have a lot of streetlights. We could go out at night and look up into the stars, see the Milky Way kind of spread across the sky. This is expression of God's glory. These are just not, you know, stars in the sky. They're more than that. They're expressions of God's glory. They're expression of his power, of his omnipotence, of his ability to keep the whole universe in particular balance so we can have life on this planet. This is God's glory that we see when we look up into the sky. Romans 1:20 takes Psalm 19 and brings it into the New Testament. Says that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, God's attributes here, an expression of himself, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are, that is, people without excuse. In other words, there's enough revelation in creation to reveal the fact that God exists. You know, It's funny, if you talk to a hardcore atheist, a hardcore naturalist, they think more about God than we do, I think. They're preoccupied with him. They're trying to explain him away as best they can. And they're basing their eternal salvation on the fact that God doesn't exist. They're thinking about it all the time. So even for unbelievers, his eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen. Not just believers, for unbelievers. They see it. They're aware of it. They just suppress it. My analogy is trying to hold a beach ball underwater in a pool. Have you ever tried to do that? Yeah, that's what an atheist is doing, is they're suppressing this knowledge of God by holding it down. Holding it down. But God is revealing his glory. John 13, he says, therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. Jesus is looking forward to the cross here. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. A lot of glorifies in that verse right there. The essential point of it is that God is bringing himself glory through the work of Jesus in salvation at the cross. That God is at work. That God is doing this in order that he may be glorified. And isn't that what we do when we worship him? We glorify God for the salvation that he's provided for us and the revelation that he's given us and the privilege that we have to know so much about what God is doing. Again, Psalm 79. Israel crying out here, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. This idea of God's name is a kind of a shorthand way of summarizing all that he is. When it says, refers to God's name in the Old Testament, it's usually referring to the fullness of God's revelation of himself. And he's asking the nation of Israel here, these are kind of their worship expressions. Help us, O God of our salvation, because we're so good. No. Help us, O God of our salvation, because while we're really down here and on our knees and groveling and we're in front of you. No, that's not right. Because we're so intense in our worship. Nope. Help us for the sake of your name. Your reputation is on the line here, Lord. Your reputation is on line before the whole world because Israel's job was to reveal God. And they're saying, save us for yourself. Save us for your glory, not for our glory. Not because we're good or not because we're so persistent in our prayer, or because we are so intense, because we've got all these tears flowing down our cheeks. Those are all good things, but that's not why God acts. You can't put an obligation on God. You can't make him do something because your prayers are so intense. You can appeal to his glory, which is what we see here. His intent is to glorify himself. Israel knows that. O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, deliver us. Forgive our sins. For your name. Isaiah. I'm going to come back to Isaiah a couple times here. But that all the people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands. Why? That I may be glorified. You will see as we go through the covenants here that what he's talking about here, then all the people will be righteous. He's talking about keeping the new covenant. where he is going to write his law on their hearts. He's talking about the new covenant here. They will possess the land forever. They're talking about the land covenant. That God has promised to give them a particular land. The branch of my planting is referring to the people, his offspring. He's keeping his covenant to Abraham to bless Israel, that I may be glorified. So what he's saying here, and we'll come back to this as we develop the covenants, what he's saying here is, I'm going to keep these covenants. I'm going to keep the new covenant. I'm going to keep the land covenant. I'm going to keep this Abrahamic covenant. And why am I going to do that? That I may be glorified. Or as Isaiah says it, and Paul repeats it, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. They're going to see what God has done. They're going to see that this was his plan from eternity. They're going to see that he has made covenants with Israel, and they're going to bow their knee and glorify him. They're either going to bow their knee voluntarily, as we will do in eternity, or they're going to be forced to their knees. But they will bow their knee. Again, we looked at Romans 15 before. This is another one of those anchor verses we're going to come back to. Paul is explaining to the church in Rome why there's unity between Jew and Gentile. Why there should be unity. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises. Okay, that should be ringing in your mind now, right? Ding, ding, ding. He's talking about promises or covenants here. Given to the fathers. And we can insert here, he's become a servant to the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. That Jesus is at work among the Gentiles and the Jews, and particularly the Gentiles, to bring us to glorify God. Bring us to glorify God. Remember, all this revelation that we're looking at in the Bible, all that we will be looking at, was given to Israel. It's come to us through the apostles. There were no Gentile apostles. Okay? It's come to us through Israel. And it's being given to us for a particular purpose, that we would glorify God, that we would honor him, that we would lift him up, that we would be those white-hot worshipers. That's what he's done. So, sometimes I quote people, I told you that just so you don't think I'm making this stuff up. Westminster Confession of Faith, written about the same time as the King James Bible, 1600s. The confession or creeds are summaries of what the Bible says. That's what their function is. They don't replace the Bible. They're only true to the extent that they reflect what the Bible says. So the Westminster Confession of Faith affirms that the scope of all Scripture is to give all glory to God. So I'm not making this up, right? The Westminster Divines recognized it. That the scope of all Scripture, everything it says, everything it teaches, everything it corrects, everything it rebukes, everything it equips us for, is all to bring glory to God. It's the one job we have. So, started in eternity past, these covenants are rooted in God's eternal decrees or his eternal plans. They've got one goal at the end, to give glory to God. So we've got the two bookends here. We've got eternity past. We've got eternity future. Now we're going to look at a very familiar verse here from the Old Testament, Genesis 1:1. We're going to see how that plays into this. And not only how I think it plays into it, but how Jewish rabbis actually thought this played into it. But when we look at the Old Testament, it's 76% of the Bible. Now one of my fellow alumni from DTS, what's his name? Not Charles Stanley, but his son.
Andy
Stanley is fairly famous by now for saying we don't need the Old Testament. Isn't that sad? I was actually on a conference call with Andy Stanley, a couple professors from DTS, and some alumni, and they gave him every opportunity to change his mind, right? Or to clarify, let's say that, right? Gave him every opportunity, and what did he do? He doubled down. He doubled down. I'm telling you that without understanding the Old Testament, you can't understand the New. Now, I'm not saying you're ignorant about the New Testament. Don't get me wrong. But I pray, and you could tell me when we get to the end of this series, if you don't more fully appreciate and more fully understand what the New Testament is revealing by knowing what the Old Testament says about God's purposes and plans. 76%. And there's just this amazing symmetry. So I was an engineer for about 30 years. I like symmetry. Okay. So there's this balance, 17 law books, 17 prophetic books. When you look at the law books, there's 5 books of Moses, call that the Pentateuch, the Torah, 12 books about history. When you look at the prophets, there's 5 major prophets, major because they're longer, that's the only reason, 12 minor prophets, it's beautiful symmetry. In between, you have 5 wisdom books that give us important lessons on how to live life, right? Job tells us how to suffer. Psalms tells us how to worship. Proverbs, how to live. Ecclesiastes, how to enjoy. I tell you, Ecclesiastes saved my life several times. Song of Solomon teaches us how to love. The Old Testament is rich and important and at the foundation of everything. So we look at Genesis. We're going to take a focus on Genesis now. Genesis is part of these 5 books of Moses. It's called the Torah. Sometimes you hear it referred to as. They were written by Moses, and that is affirmed over and over and over again in the Bible, that these books were written by Moses. It takes somebody with a PhD in Bible and theology to find out that it wasn't written by Moses, even though the Bible says it was, right? Take my word for it. It's written by Moses. Take God's word for it. It's written during a particular period of time. So you got to keep this in mind. Sometimes we look at the book of Genesis and we think, well, you know, it fell out of heaven or something. No, it was written at a particular point in history for particular purposes. So it was written sometime between the Exodus and when Israel entered the Promised Land. So you've got this kind of 40-year period in there where they're wandering around in the desert. And between 1447 and 1407, God is revealing these first 5 books of the Bible to Moses. Who was receiving it? The immediate recipients was that second generation that has come out of Egypt. The first generation perished in the desert. I think I did the math one time. And if you do the math, it's about 150 deaths a day for 40 years. Could you imagine having 150 funerals a day for 40 years? Would that be a reminder that maybe we should listen to God? Just saying, right? But the second generation of Israelites, they're standing on the edge of the Promised Land. They're about to leave Moab and enter into the Promised Land, the land that was promised to them by the patriarchs. And this Pentateuch, this foundation, is directed to every subsequent generation. And I think it's got 4 reasons. 4 reasons. We can participate in these reasons. First of all, to establish their understanding of God's sovereignty. What does sovereignty mean? Sovereignty means that God has both the power and the ability to do whatever he determines to do. Nothing can oppose him. Nothing can stop him. It's to clarify their role as God's mediator on earth. God is working through this nation from Exodus chapter 20. God makes a nation out of them, gives them a law, tells them that they are to obey this law, and let him be known to the nations around them. So he's clarifying their role in his plan. He's setting the expectation for their role. And he's providing the foundation for their right to seize and settle that land they are about to invade. Israel, an insignificant nation, a nomadic tribe at this point, is about to go to war with 5-7 other nations, and they need to know why. What are we doing this for? That's what we're learning here. So there's three parts of this. The first is the commencement, right? In the beginning, very familiar, Bereshith. You guys probably know this already. It's the beginning not only of the creation of the heavens and the earth, but the creation of time itself. It's creating time on the earth. Immediately, it's distinguishing from the ancient Near Eastern creation myths. We won't go into the details there. Maybe sometime we'll do an in-depth study of Genesis. But it establishes time itself as part of the divine creation within which everything exists. So we don't exist from apart from time. In other words, we dwell in not only a place, but a time. We call that time history. That God has created this place and this time that we dwell in. An interesting thing about Bereshith is it designates not just the beginning, but also often has the idea of an end. That there's a beginning and there's an end. It starts and there's going to be a finish. Isaiah 46:10 says, declaring the end from the Bereshith, from the beginning. From ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, listen to this, God's saying this, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. What he's saying there, look what he's saying. He says, they're declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which had not been done. He's creating a time envelope here. And he's saying, within this period of time, my purposes are going to be established, and I'm going to accomplish my good pleasure. So he's setting up for us this framework that he's going to be working in, this framework of time, this framework of history. We see this recognized, I think, in other places in the Bible, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. In other words, Peter's talking about the end of history. We had a creation. Peter's saying we're going to have an end of history. Revelation 21:1 goes on and says there's going to be a new creation. So we've got these bookends. Time and history are bookended by creations. The creation of the heavens and the earth, and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. We're living in that. You know that, don't you? We're living in that. There's a plan, and there's a purpose, and there's a direction to all that God is doing. And he's doing it in history. And he's doing it right before our eyes. And again, just to emphasize in Isaiah 46:10, purpose will be established. I will accomplish my good pleasure. God's got a purpose and a plan. This is not random. This is not accidental. So he's got not only a beginning and an end, but also a divine purpose and specific things he's going to accomplish. And what the covenants do, bring us back to the covenants, God binds himself. God commits himself. He puts his reputation on the line by swearing by oath. And he can't swear by anything higher than himself, so he swears by himself. He puts his reputation on the line that I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. He created bara. Again, you probably know a lot of this, used 48 times in the Bible. I think there's like about 40 different words in Hebrew that talk about make or fashion or create. But bara is the only one where God is the subject of the verb. That is where God is doing the creation. And it's always used with regard to what was created, not talking about the material. So when I was in the aerospace and defense industry, we used all these exotic materials to build missiles and surveillance systems and things like that. We were taking things from the earth and refashioning them and using them, right? But God doesn't do that. He starts with nothing. He starts with nothing at all. And this is unique to God. This is how he does. And it's, again, his purpose is to reveal his glory and his power. So bar to go on here is he's a creative activity. The fact, in other words, that God has created the heavens and the earth gives him intrinsic, the right within himself, the intrinsic right and authority and power to do whatever he wants with creation. He can do whatever he wants. It's his. It's his. When my kids were growing up and they were getting into that age where they were driving their cars, and we were fortunate enough to most of the time to give them a car, and I wanted that car back at the house at 10 o'clock. Well, what do you mean 10 o'clock? That's my car. Well, no, actually, it's my car. I got the right to do what I want with that car, and I gave it to you, and I have the right to decide when it's supposed to be home. Right? That's the idea here. I've made time. I made the heavens and the earth. I get to decide what to do with them. If I want to put a nation there, that's my prerogative. If I want to destroy a third of the earth, that's my prerogative. It's God's right. He determines its purpose, how it'll be used, and how best to use it to bring his glory. That's God's wisdom. God's wisdom is to do the right thing, the perfect thing, to achieve his goals and his ends. That's wisdom. God's wisdom is revealed in creation. The heavens and the earth, he provides himself a time and a place where he is going to reveal himself. And when you go through that book of Genesis, especially that first chapter, make note of how earth-centric the account is. 31 verses, the earth or the land or the ground is mentioned 23 times. It's extremely earth-centric. That's where the focus is. That's where the display of God's glory is going to happen. That's where history is going to be worked out. He's going to get more specific as we go through the covenants. This account culminates in the earth just teeming with life. The whole earth is just teeming with life at the end of the first chapter of Genesis and moving into the second chapter where the shift focuses to man and woman. So to sum up, just to take a breather here, God has established a time with a beginning and an end, a purpose that he's going to accomplish. He's established time and space where those purposes are going to be accomplished and his glory revealed, and it shows his sovereignty, his omnipotence, and he's good. Omnibenevolence. So when we look at things from God's perspective, we see that God is sovereign over all creation. I've been emphasizing that over and over and over again. We are not sovereign, okay? We don't get our way. We don't even determine how history's going to work itself out. God is doing that. We have a role to play, but we're not at the top of the heap. We're his servants. Gave Adam and Eve a plan or a mission. Be fruitful. Fill the earth. Subdue it. Rule. Rule. He determined what they were going to do. He identified them as what we would call a theocratic, right? God, elected, mediator, representative. That's what they are. This is kind of long, but it's worth it. Let me just read through this and make note of this yourselves and go back and take a look at it. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, I am the maker of all things. So he is rooting what he's about to say in the Genesis account. Stretching out the heavens by myself. I don't need any help, thank you. I don't need your advice. And spreading out the earth all alone. Causing the omens of boasters to fail. Making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, and turning their knowledge into truthfulness. In other words, I am the source of all truth. I am the source of everything that's been created. I am the source of all truth. Confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she will be inhabited. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up. And I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my servant. And he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. In other words, I created everything, I have all truth, and I control all history. When Isaiah said this, this is 150 years before Cyrus became ruler of Persia. By the way, just to prove that I control all history, be watching in history for Cyrus. God does this. I mean, I love the way he does this. He gives us these prophecies, brings them to pass, so we can have confidence in him. God is always, he's swearing on oath. He's fulfilling, he's giving and fulfilling prophecies. He doesn't need to do any of that stuff. The only reason he does it is so that we would believe. Because our tendency is not to. Our tendency is to doubt. Our tendency is to hold back. Acts 17, and he made from one man every nation of mankind. Paul is explaining to the Athenian Gentiles that God has created the heavens and the earth, and he's in charge. Paul is saying just what I've been saying for the last hour. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. In other words, he's saying that he's determined when these nations are going to exist, what their footprint on the earth is going to be, and how long they're going to be in place. God has determined all that. Within our lifetime, we saw something that we would probably never thought would happen. We saw the Berlin Wall being torn down and the Soviet Union collapse. That was God. That was not Ronald Reagan. He was just a tool. That was God moving history in the direction he wants history to go. The boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Go outside and look up at the sky, is what Paul's saying here. He's right there. Right there. Again, not just me making this up. These are rabbis. He's a medieval rabbi, about 1500. This is kind of hard to explain or hard to understand these rabbinic writings, but he says there's Joshua in the name of, so he is passing on teaching he received from Rabbi Levi. And he's got a question here. He told him about the beginning. In the beginning, God created. So he's going to comment on the same verse that we just looked at. What does the creation story tell us? The rabbi says, it answers Israel's question, what right have we to the land? The answer is that God made the world and told humanity about creation so as to establish God's right to give the world to whom God willed. And that small pocket of earth God gave to Israel, God had the right to give, for God made it all. The purpose of the passage is to demonstrate Israel's right to the land. So this is the beginning, the foundation, the start of these covenants that God's going to make. The rabbis understood that the purpose of creation was for Israel. So they are establishing their understanding of the sovereignty of God. That's what these writings are doing, as I said at the beginning, clarifying Israel's role as God's mediator, setting their expectation for their role, and providing the foundation for their right to seize and settle the land. These are the four purposes that God is giving these books that are going to be the foundation of everything he does. Again, another rabbi, this one a little bit more famous, called Rashi. You may have heard of him. Now, for what reason did he commence with in the beginning? In other words, why does the Bible start with the creation of the world? Why is that? Why not just start with Genesis chapter 12 when Israel is formed? Why start with creation? He answers it. For if the nations of the world should say to Israel, you're robbers. Do we hear that today? If the nations of the world should say to Israel, you are robbers, for you conquered by force the lands of the seven nations of Canaan, is what he's referring to here. They will reply, the entire earth belongs to the Holy One, blessed be he. He created it and gave it to whomever he deemed proper. God does what he does. He's not asking for advice.